And now turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We're just going to be looking at the first few verses of the book of Luke. As I'm getting back to double duty here in the evenings, we'll be starting a new series on the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, how many of you have any idea what the Heidelberg Catechism is? Okay. All right. Well, we have a few people. How many people have studied it, really read it? Okay. A couple folks with Dutch ancestry and then some others in the back. Good. All right. Now, you might be saying, why would we do this? I mean, after all, we have the Westminster larger and shorter catechisms. Why would we need to study the Heidelberg Catechism? And I hope that as we go through this sermon, I'll be able to make a case for why this would be worth doing. It's a very good catechism. It's somewhat different than the it's a bit different, I think, mostly in tone, but in organization and in some of the things it says. And a lot of us study the Westminster Catechism in Sunday school classes and things like that. Ask the high schoolers about this because they're now undertaking to learn the shorter catechism. And we've promised them that they'll have a chance to recite it in front of the whole congregation. And so they were excited to hear that from us. As I said to them, just so you know, the stakes are high. And give you a little motivation here to do your work. So this, high schoolers, you don't have to memorize this. This is just, you know, just for your enjoyment here. And hopefully as we study it, you'll see that it's got some helpful things for us to think about. Now, let's begin here. I just want to read the first four verses of the book of Luke. Let's listen to God's word. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. And there we'll end the reading of God's holy word. Well, my family doesn't go to movies very often. And I think probably the last, I could be corrected on this, but I think the last movie we went to as a family was Horton Hears a Who, the movie version. There is another one in between. Okay, so I forgot about whatever the other one is I went to. But one of the last ones I went to was Horton Hears a Who. And of course, you know the story there where Horton finds this speck world. It's a tiny little world and a speck. And he's carrying it on a flower. And at least in the movie version of the story, there's some people who think that's really a bad idea to go around having miniature worlds that you can't see. And in fact, they think it might be a bad influence on the children. And sure enough, it shows that the children that Horton kind of messes around with as I guess he's their teacher or something like that, all the children are pretending they have little worlds on flowers that they hold. And my kids do a good imitation of one of them where they say to the girl, Jessica, what's your world like? And she says, well, my world's called Jessica World. And in Jessica World, everyone worships Queen Jessica because Jessica is so beautiful. And her friend says, Jessica, that was awesome. Ask Grace to show you how that goes. Now, when a kid does that, we think that's kind of cute. You know, that's kind of funny to have imaginary worlds. But when adults go around with imaginary worlds, it's not so funny. And you might be saying, well, I've never heard an adult, you know, tell me about his or her imaginary world. I bet, though, you've heard somebody say something like the following. Well, my God, dot, 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 my God is a God of love, and my God wouldn't do that. And if you hear that kind of thing, what you should be saying in your mind is, there's a person who lives in an imaginary world, not just one they're carrying around on their hand. They're trying to live in it. And it's a world where they can invent their own God. And then their God does certain things, whereas your God may do something else. See, that this is what's going on, imaginary worlds. Now, creeds, these ancient statements of faith, are a huge problem for people who like to live in imaginary worlds. Because in creeds, people commit to writing what they believe. And creeds often don't change very much. And if you're a person that likes to invent your own reality, it's a real problem. This is why I think some people don't like creeds, frankly. Because it commits them to some sort of an objective reality, not one that they can invent for themselves. Our church is a confessional church. It subscribes to a particular creed. This is one of the reasons why I don't think anyone who's a member of our church will ever be elected to a public office, because you could just go and see right there in the creed what these people believe. And sadly, I think the things that we believe are things that would make it difficult to get elected these days in our country. Well, as we look at this particular creed, or an expression of the creed, this catechism, it's not one we're as familiar with, but it's a good one. I hope what you'll see is that it is a Christ-centered summary of the Christian faith. And as such, it's worthy of our time and attention. It's going to do us good, going back to the sermon I preached a couple weeks ago on relevance. It's going to do us good. It'll be relevant to us to have a good systematic understanding of the faith, especially one that is Christ-centered, that draws us to Jesus Christ. And if there are any children wanting to draw pictures, you might draw a group of guys sitting around putting this creed together, this catechism together. And you could write, what is it that that influences them? How do they come up with this statement of faith? Well, I've given you an outline. Hopefully you got there was one in the back there that you can follow along with. The first thing I'd like us to see is a creed is a clear statement of belief. We talked about this in our high school Sunday school class this morning. The word creed comes from the Latin word credo, which simply means I believe. That's how the start of the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, they start with a statement, I believe. And in the Latin, that's credo. And that comes to us now as a word in the English language. That, and I give you the definition on the back of your handout there, that means a brief statement of the essential beliefs of a religious faith, right? A brief statement of essential beliefs of a religious faith. Christians need to know what they believe. I think that's what Luke has in mind here in the introduction to his book. Why is it that Luke writes this large book, this detailed account about the life of Jesus Christ? Right? He says, I've taken it in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which had been fulfilled among us. He's going to spell out for them what's happened. And his purpose, if you look in verse 4, is so that Theophilus, we don't know who he was, it sounds like he's some kind of a dignitary, that Theophilus would know the certainty of those things in which he was instructed. Right? The certainty of those things. He wants them to know what they are. Now, the Greek word there for instructed. Are you looking for an outline? On the chair right there. Sorry about that. So the word instructed in the Greek is katecheo. That's the word from which we get catechized in our English language. He was instructed. Katecheo was an oral instruction that was given, usually a religious instruction. And so the word then comes into our language as catechize or catechism. And I've given you the definition of a catechism here. It's a summary of religious doctrine, often in the form of questions and answers. So along with the various creeds, and we'll talk about those in a minute, statements of faith, oftentimes the church has put together a system of instruction where it's questions and answers to try to teach that statement of faith and to try to have people learn it and understand it. So Theophilus here had been catechized. He'd been instructed. And Luke was wanting to make sure that what he had been instructed in jived with reality, that it matched up with what has actually happened. And Luke says here in verse 2, just as those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. See, what he's saying there is, I got my information from eyewitnesses who are giving us an accurate account. And I want you to know that your instruction matches up with what really happened. And a lot of commentators think that one of the eyewitnesses that Luke interviewed was Mary. And that would make sense, given that there's a lot more information about what happens prior to Christ's birth in the book of Luke than in any others. Obviously, Luke got a lot of information from Paul. Wouldn't have been so much in this book, but in the book he writes, the book of Acts, the sequel to this book. So we understand then that the creed or a catechism is what's sometimes called a subordinate standard. It's subordinate to the Word of God. That's clear here. See, what he'd been taught was supposed to be in accordance with God's Word. And that's a concern that Luke has, that what you've been taught matches with what really happened, with what's in God's Word. And we understand this from other places in the Bible. I give you Acts 17:11 as an example, and we've talked about this verse not too long ago. This is talking about the Jews in Berea. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word, this was the word Paul was preaching, with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. That's the idea. Here's the teaching, and then we're comparing the teaching with the scripture. And that's the ultimate judge of what's a good catechism or a good creed. And so this is the way we think about our creeds. Now, a number of years ago, we had a visitor to the church, and we had the visitor come over to our house for a dinner after the service. And in the course of talking to the visitor about some of the sort of the doctrinal positions of our church, he said to me somewhat proudly that he had no creed but Christ and no book but the Bible. And you may have heard that before. And I think, you know, it sounds nice. But in reality, it's absolute nonsense, because as I continued to press him, it became clear, well, he did have beliefs, for example, on how baptism should be done or what the Lord's Supper was or how worship should be conducted. He had beliefs about all kinds of things that you wouldn't just turn to a verse in the Bible and find it. Nobody can actually live without any theology. The issue isn't, do we have theology, doctrine on the one hand, and no theology and no doctrine on the other hand? That's not the issue. The issue is, do we have good, that is biblical, theology, or do we have bad, non-biblical theology? Those are really the two choices. So in my mind, it's not an issue of creeds or no creeds. It's, do we have good biblical creeds, creeds that are supported by the Scripture, and that allow us to state clearly what we believe the Bible teaches about a number of issues. So creeds are statements of faith. And secondly, I think Christians need creeds. They need creeds. You know, why are they so important? I read somewhere a commentator said, right beliefs about the Bible does not mean right biblical beliefs. See? And the idea was that you can believe in the inspiration of the Bible, you can have a high view of the Bible, and yet that doesn't mean that your belief about what the Bible actually teaches is accurate. And creeds help us nail down what we think the Bible's actually teaching. So let me give you a couple of things to think about. The first is that without creeds, the locus of biblical truth, it changes from an objective standard of scripture and confessional orthodoxy to subjective human emotion or imagination. Now you think, well, that's a pretty radical statement. But I think it's true, because all of us have our own presuppositions that we come to the scripture with. We bring our own presuppositions. And the big danger of Bible alone, see, is that it allows us to sidestep historic Orthodox Christianity, what's been worked out over the centuries, and allows us to have sort of insulate ourselves from the church and allow us to have our own private interpretation. Now, in the Reformation, the idea of the priesthood of all believers came sort of into practice as a way to get around the Pope or the church as the ultimate authority, where people didn't have access to the Word of God. But in the Reformers never meant the priesthood of all believers to mean that it was total chaos, that every person had his own or her own individual interpretation of the Bible. That was never in view. The idea was that individuals could check what they were being taught against the Word of God. But the idea would be that God would be leading the church and guiding the church in terms of its understanding of biblical truth. And if you look at what some of the recent heresies have been that have been out there, they're almost always coming from some of these no creed groups, these Bible only groups So, for example, oneness Pentecostalism, it's actually big in this area. It's an anti-Trinitarian form of Pentecostalism that we have around here. What some people call consistent preterism, which is the idea that Jesus has already come again. He's not coming back. To come to those positions, you've got to reject the creeds and the work that the church has done over the years and argue for some kind of a Bible only. Open theology, which says God doesn't really know what's going to happen. He sort of leaves it in limbo and waits to see what happens. And then I think, you know, more recently, Rob Bell's published a very popular book, Rejecting the Doctrine of Hell. Right? Because Rob Bell, see, is smarter than the people who wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith or other creeds like that. And he goes to the Bible alone and he comes up with this new and nuanced interpretation. This is the problem and the danger of a faith that lacks connection to any creed. So that's one problem. It moves us from objective standards to a subjective standard. Secondly, under why creeds are necessary, an acceptance of creeds flows out of a proper understanding of how God works in His church. How does He work in His church? How does God preserve the correct understanding of the cardinal elements of the faith? The question is not Scripture versus creeds. The question is modern interpretations of Scripture versus interpretations of Scripture that are thousands of years old. And so our problem is we're much too ready to just jettison what's gone on in the past. It's very dangerous to do that. And some people would say, well, this is a man-centered view, right? Because men wrote these creeds and you're making those too important. And it's not a man-centered view. It's a view that says God works through His church. He works through His church, right? And again, I go back to what I said before. These are subordinate standards. They always have to be matched up to the Word of God, which is the ultimate standard. But we believe God preserves the truth through the church. And of course, the Reformers believe that the church is reformed and always reforming, which gives us the opportunity to continue to grow and develop. But we don't just come to it as a blank slate and decide we're going to come up with really novel interpretations. That's why as a preacher, right, if I come up with an interpretation of a passage and I look and I can find anybody who ever had this interpretation, I've got two choices. One is to come up here and say, I've found a new insight. The other is to say, maybe I need to look at this again. Maybe, just maybe, my innovation is a problem. Right, and this is because we believe God's been working to preserve His truth in His church over time, and I think this is really one of the blessings of creeds because it connects us to the generations of believers that have gone before us. We have a common confession with believers in previous ages, and that's a good thing. So that's a second importance of creeds, I think. And then thirdly, creeds serve as a theological anchor for the church. I don't think anyone needs to be told that the church, left to itself, seems to quickly wander off into all kinds of liberalism and other bad thinking. And a creed can't stop that. The people are determined to do that. But creeds can certainly slow the process down. And they can act as a preservative, in a sense, of biblical truth, sort of putting at stake in the ground. Now you say, well, why can't we do that with the whole Bible? Why can't we say no book but the Bible? The problem is the Bible's huge. And at some point we have to say, what do you believe the Bible says about God, human beings, Christ, right? The church, worship, all these things. And creeds allow us to sort of spell that out. And then it's easier to find out, is the church drifting here or there? In Galatians 1 verse 6, Paul, writing to this church, says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. See what he's marveling. So quickly you move away from the truth that was delivered to you. And that's not something that was just specific to Paul's day. That's the problem today. And we can look around at a lot of the denominations in the Protestant section of the church and see how this has been a terrible problem. Amy and I have an acquaintance in town, a member of a purported evangelical and Bible-believing church whose husband was philandering. And the woman went to the pastor of the church and asked for help, asked for counsel. And she was told, you need to submit to your husband. Basically, go home and shut up. Now, of course, submission to your husband, that is a biblical principle. Or this is completely wrongly applied here. But there's a lot of other principles that are in view. And the point is, this is not a confessional church. The woman has no recourse. She can't go anywhere and say, this violates the doctrines of these churches, of this church. Right? So she's left. She either has to take her lumps or leave. There's absolutely nowhere to go. See, and a creed or a confession gives you some type of standard, objective standard that you can appeal to and ask for help. And it's a tremendous blessing to have creeds. So creeds aren't just theology, right? They're practical theology, very helpful for God's people. Now, the third thing I'd like us to think about is that the Heidelberg Catechism is a historic summary of the Christian faith. The church has been using creeds almost since its very beginning. The Apostles' Creed, we don't really know where it came from, but in very early days of the church, it's a very basic statement of faith. It's only 110 words long, expressing belief in God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. The Nicene Creed of 325 was something that dealt with the deity of Christ and also the Trinity. It's only 225 words long, trying to spell out what the Bible teaches about the Trinity. You can't say, well, I've got a biblical view of the Trinity. Well, what does that mean? Well, read the Bible. Well, you know what? It's going to be really hard to pin somebody down in terms of what they actually believe. This is the advantage of the creed, to spell this out clearly, what we believe the Trinity is. Then the definition of Chalcedon in 451 A.D., Christ is one person in two natures. That was a controversy. Everyone's figured it out now, though, right? Of course, no. We still have groups today who deny this basic teaching. That's been the case all along. The church has to spell out what the Bible teaches about these things. Well, as we went up through the medieval period, there's a lot of additional creeds added and things that were added by the Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. But after the Reformation, there was a real recovery of biblical faith and a real explosion of creeds, only they were larger treatments and explanations of the faith. Sometimes these are called confessions of faith. And a lot of times what they were doing was try to spell out what they believed in distinction to the Catholic Church. And these confessions, I gave you in your outline a list of some of them. So you can see sort of the time period when these confessions coming out of the Protestant Reformation were made. So for the Lutherans, the Augsburg Confession of 1530, the Swiss, the Reformed Helvetic Confessions of the 30s and 60s, the Dutch Low Countries, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, we'll say more about that in a minute, and the Canons of Dort, the Scottish Presbyterians, the Scots Confession in 1560, and then the Westminster Confession of Faith, the one that our church subscribed to in the 1640s, so 100 years later. The British Anglicans had the 39 Articles, the English Baptists, the Second London Confession, 1689, the Congregationalist, the Savoy Declaration of 1658, which is very similar to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And although the Heidelberg Catechism has been most widely used by the Dutch Reformed churches, and in this country, that's who's propagated catechism the most, this was originally written in Germany. That's why it's called the Heidelberg Catechism. The Elector Frederick of the Palatinate there, who wanted to lay out a system of faith for his people. He was Reformed and had been influenced by the Swiss Reformers in the midst of all these Lutherans. And so he wanted to lay out a statement of faith, and he had three purposes in doing this. And the first was to develop a teaching tool for educating children. The second was to serve as a guide for preachers and teachers. And the third was to provide a form of confessional unity among the churches, right? This is what we believe together. And most people think the chief author of the catechism was Zacharias Ursinus. And there was a group of theologians at the university there in Heidelberg, seminary professor types, who got together to put this catechism together. And I read this. I have no way to verify this because, unfortunately, people don't keep good statistics on religious books. But at least one commentator claims that after the Bible, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and Thomas A. Kempis's Imitation of Christ, the Heidelberg Catechism is the most widely read book in the world. That it's that widely propagated. And as I said, it started out in Germany, but when the Dutch Reformed folks adopted it, that's where it really gained widest acceptance, and that's how it came to the United States. Now, the original design, let's see how you think this would be, was to read in the morning worship service, they would read a large section of the catechism to the congregation. So much so that they would complete the entire reading every 9 Sundays. So that's about 14, 15 questions every week. You would complete the whole catechism every 9 weeks. Then in the evening service, they were to come and the minister would actually question people from the pulpit. How would you like that? Right? So you got question 1, you got question 2. And while people would be memorizing it, he would give a sermon explaining what the catechism meant. And he would do that so that he covered the whole catechism once a year. And early on, the catechism was divided into 52 Lord's Days to help that happen. So that each Sunday, each Lord's Day, there were a certain number of questions that you would address. Going over basic biblical doctrines. And there's 129 questions. Now, the content is really basic in some ways. It deals with the Apostles' Creed. It deals with the Ten Commandments. It deals with the Lord's Prayer and sort of question and answer form, the basics of those. And if you covered that once a year, you would be getting a very strong, solid education in the Bible. Kevin DeYoung, who's a pastor up in Grand Rapids, up in East Lansing, Michigan, writes, "No doubt the church in the West has many new things to learn, but for the most part, everything we need to learn is what we've already forgotten. The chief theological task now facing the Western church is not to reinvent or to be relevant, but to remember." And he's arguing that teaching from these catechisms is incredibly valuable, especially in our day and age when biblical illiteracy is at an all-time high. Right? And getting the basics down makes a lot of sense. Now, when my mom was growing up in Evansville, Indiana, she used to have to go every Saturday down to the church. And old Reverend Bierbaum would ask her catechism questions and would teach those kids the catechism. Because she was in a German Reformed church. And sadly, the German Reformed church joined with a bunch of others to form the United Church of Christ. And today, just as there's very little of the Reformed faith in the city of Heidelberg, there's very little of the Reformed faith left in the United Church of Christ. So we have to recognize, right, that creeds and catechisms don't keep the church faithful. The Holy Spirit does that. But historically, the Holy Spirit has used things like creeds and catechisms because they're biblically based. The Spirit has used those to help people persevere in the faith. And there are a lot of congregations and denominations in our country today, in the heritage of the Dutch Reformed, that still use the Heidelberg Catechism in this way. You go there, this is the third Lord's Day of the year, and they're preaching on the information from Lord's Day 3 in their evening service. And you can go into the Christian Reformed churches, the RCA, the RCUS, the URC, and all these different denominations are still doing that today to great effect. So this is a wonderful historic summary of the Christian faith. But fourthly, it is a Christ-centered summary of the Christian faith. Now, this catechism was written about 80 years before the Westminster Catechism was produced in the 1640s. And so because of that, in some areas it's not as developed, doesn't have as much detail or information in it. Because it's an older catechism and some developments that occurred in those 80 years. But I'd have you look at the first two questions of these catechisms, because I think you'll see that the Heidelberg is such a wonderful and gospel-centered expression of the faith. What is the first question, probably in both of these two catechisms, these are the most famous questions. What is your only comfort in life and death? That's how the Heidelberg begins. The Westminster famously begins, "What is the chief end of man?" You get the difference there? What is your comfort in life? and in death versus what is your purpose? And they're both legitimate questions to ask. But I think you can see there's a very different feel you get to a question about what is your comfort in life and death? What's the source of your comfort versus what is your purpose? But we'll see. The second question helps us to see how this is organized. What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? And the answer is three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. And that really gives us the whole outline of the Heidelberg Catechism. If you look, I've given you the threefold structure. After the two introductory questions, questions 3 to 11 deal with your sin and misery. Questions 12 to 85 deal with the way of deliverance. And in that part, they have the Apostles' Creed. And then thirdly, the life of gratitude in questions 86 through 129. And that's where they get into the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments. And what I want you to see is this structure models the structure of the book of Romans, which some people have summarized as following: guilt, grace, gratitude. Our guilt and lostness, the grace of God and the plan of salvation in Jesus Christ, and then gratitude. See, gratitude is how we live. We don't live because we're trying to earn things from God. Our life is an expression of gratitude because what God has already done for us. And that's why I say it's a gospel-centered catechism. The whole structure of it is around and centered on the gospel. Jerry Bridges, in speaking about this catechism, says, "Christians need the gospel as much as unbelievers do. We do not need the gospel to, quote, be saved. We need the gospel to keep us from lapsing into a performance mindset in our day-to-day relationship with God." And I hope you agree with that statement. I hope that you never get tired of coming to church and hearing the gospel. Because if you ever get tired of hearing that Jesus Christ died for sinners like you, that you could know God, then either I'm not presenting it properly, or you've got a spiritual problem. Christians of all people should love to hear the gospel to remind us we don't save ourselves. The Lord God saves us through Jesus Christ. And any creed that helps us see that more clearly is going to be worth our time and attention. Now, a few weeks ago, our youth group had a little outing down to Lake Monroe. And we rented a big boat, like a 35-foot boat with two levels on it. Had over 20 people on the boat. I thought, you know, might be a good idea to buy a map. I got a nice map. Spent like $11-12 for the map. It's waterproof, so I guess I can use it again. And the map shows all the contours of the lake and actually shows the depths of the lake. And this is helpful. Why don't we come out of the marina and go right? And why don't we follow the shoreline around here? Why don't we get to this cove over here where it says it's 20 feet deep? And we'll go over there and we'll anchor and then we can swim. So we did that. And we anchored. And then somebody looked over the side of the boat and said, "There's a tree 6 inches from the top of the water." You know, the Lake Monroe is just flooding a bunch of forest, right? And apparently in this part, the bottom may be 20 feet below, but the trees are 6 inches below you. That's not going to be good to have kids jumping off the top of the boat, landing on trees that are six inches. Even I could figure that was not going to be a good move. So what do you do in that situation? You know, you take your map and you might want to make a note on your map. Okay, this isn't a good place to try to swim. You see how you can benefit, though, from a map. If I just go out in the boat and have no idea and say, you know what, let's drive around Lake Monroe and I'll make my own map. How long is that going to take me? It's the largest lake in the state. And how accurate is it going to be? And I want you to see that a good catechism is like a good map. People have gone before. They've studied the Bible. They've laid out the contours of it. Yeah, okay, so in one place, maybe they need, you know, it doesn't match up with the Bible. And when we study this catechism, we're going to find a couple places we may not agree with the catechism, right? So we'll take out our pen and we'll make a little mark on the map because this is the ultimate reality. But that isn't an argument against the map. Right? The map is incredibly helpful. You know, and this, you could tell me, hey, just take your Bible and figure it all out for yourself. Well, that might work, but how foolish. When we can stand on the shoulders of godly people who've done the hard work, let us benefit from what they've done. Let us study this catechism and let us see a Christ-centered summary of the faith that will bless our souls and help us to live and navigate the lives that God's given us in the present. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we confess that this type of study is a little different for us and may take us a little bit of time to adjust to it. But we thank you, Lord, for the gift of these creeds, the work that believers have done in ages past. Lord, these things are not on par with your word. We understand that. But to the extent that they're accurate, what a blessing to us to have a concise summary of what your word tells us about our condition, about the way of deliverance through Jesus Christ, and about the types of lives we should have as a result of what Jesus has done for us. Lord, we ask that as we embark on this study, that you would bless us, guide us, you would help us to be thinking your thoughts after you. We pray that you'd be drawing each one of us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in his name. Amen.